Will you go with me this morning to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We've spent a couple weeks already in Romans chapter 6, primarily focused on the first five verses. And I think it's incredibly important to understand those first five verses to lay the foundation for what Paul is trying to communicate throughout the whole passage through verse 14. And so we spent a little bit of extra time on verses 1 through 5 to kind of lay that foundation. But today I hope to make it through the end of the passage, verses 6 through 14, and to finish out some of the thoughts that Paul has here for us in Romans chapter 6. And so if you would follow with me as I read this passage, beginning in verse 1 through verse 14 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word. We pray that its truth might be made very clear to us this morning, that we would understand it, and that, importantly, that we would apply it, seek to put into practice what your word is teaching us. So, Lord, may your spirit accompany your word this morning and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think to understand this passage, you really have to grasp the idea of our union with Christ. That concept is the foundation of everything that Paul is saying in this passage. Union with Christ. And really, that flows out of the concepts that he was sharing with us at the end of chapter 5, this idea of corporate solidarity, or the idea of a federal head who represents us. At the end of chapter 5, he made the comparison and contrast between Adam as our representative, Adam as our head, and us in corporate solidarity with him. So that when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, we likewise sinned because he was our representative. We were, in a sense, united with him. That concept is what helps us understand what he's doing in chapter 6 with regard to Christ. Because at the end of chapter 5, he showed us, yes, all of humanity is in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. And when he died, we also incurred the penalty of death. Adam came under the power and the penalty of sin. We also come under the power and the penalty of sin. So everything that Adam earned for himself, in essence, he earned for us. And so now we're enslaved to sin. We're in captivity to sin and condemned to its penalty, which is death. But thank God for that little word, right? But in Christ, we can be set free from the penalty of sin and, Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6, the power of sin. So Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin. He has rescued us from death, from condemnation, from our enslavement to sin, and he has given us new life now in the present, and the hope of new life, resurrection life in the future. All this because of Christ, because of what he did, not because of what we did. So just as Adam represented us in death and sin, condemnation, Christ represents his people, believers in Christ, those who are justified by faith. Christ represents his people in life and righteousness and grace. And so Paul asked the question in chapter 6, verse 1, should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That arises out of a statement that he made in chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So he's going to address a potential problem or a potential misunderstanding about grace. That because God has been gracious to us, we can live however we want. And as we live however we want, God's grace will cover it and God's glory will be magnified because he's so gracious. And Paul says, no, if that's how you understand grace as a freedom, a license to sin, then you've completely misunderstood grace. And that's why he says in verse number 2, kind of a summary answer to what he's going to unfold throughout the rest of the passage in chapter 6. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? So should we go on sinning so that grace can increase? No, absolutely not. God forbid. We have died to sin. It makes no sense that we would seek to live in it still. And this idea of dying to sin is linked to Christ in his cross work. That's where that idea of union with Christ is so important. So just as when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we were there. And we sinned. So when Christ died on the cross to take the penalty of sin and bear it and fulfill it, Paul is saying in Romans 6, we were there. We were there. All who are in Christ by faith, by grace through faith, were there with him when he died on the cross. And his death on the cross represented them, represented us on the cross of Calvary. When he was buried in the ground, communicating the finality of death, we were there, united with him. When he triumphed over the grave and triumphed over death and came back to life, we were there, united with him. He is our representative in death, burial, and resurrection. And what Paul is teaching us is that has incredible implications, not just for our standing, but also for our actual practice in life. The fact that Jesus died for us on the cross and was buried for us and rose again for us, that grants us, through faith, justification before God. Justified, as if I had never sinned, forgiven, acquitted, not guilty, declared righteous. That is our standing. But what Paul is teaching us in Romans 6 is that God, Christ's work on the cross and through his resurrection not only gave us a new standing with God in justification, but Christ's work for us on the cross and in his resurrection also set us free from our enslavement to sin, so that now we are free to live a new life in our actual experience. So that we will not only be declared righteous in justification, but that now through our newfound freedom in Christ, we will also in actual practice become righteous through our sanctification. And so Paul is teaching us in Romans 6 that justification, our new standing, ultimately and inevitably and must lead to sanctification, which is our new practice. So our new standing leads to a new practice. So should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? No way. That's not what grace teaches us at all. Grace gives us freedom, but not freedom to sin, freedom to live righteously in Christ. And the way that Paul symbolizes or pictures this union with Christ is baptism. Baptism. Baptism in verses 3 through 5 kind of stands as a part for the whole, if you will. It is one thing representing a whole complex of things. And so baptism is not just, he's not just referring to the water of baptism. Baptism represents the whole package. It represents the whole concept of our union with Christ through faith. So baptism is picturing the reality of who we are now in union with Christ. And so united to Christ, we were there when he died. We were there when he was buried. We were there when he rose again. And so now in verse number 6, he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So our old self was crucified with him. Again, keep in your minds this concept of union with Christ. Our old self was crucified with Christ. What does he mean by the old self? And this is an important concept. By the old self, Paul does not mean a part of us, a part of who we are. So in other words, when Paul talks about the old self versus the new self, he's not dividing us up into parts. He's not saying there's a part of us that is the old self versus the part of us that is the new self. That's not what he's saying. Our old self is old. It is who we were in fullness, in completion, who we were completely and totally before Christ. That's our old self. In other words, it is who we were when we were still only in Adam. Romans chapter 5. In Adam, we were enslaved to sin. In Adam, we were given to sin, and we were enslaved to it, and we were under the penalty of death and condemnation. That is our old self. That's who we were. And Paul is saying that now in union with Christ, that old who we were is dead. It's crucified with Christ. And now, who we are now is a new self, a new person. So he's not talking about constituent parts of us in the present. He's not saying in the present we have an old self and a new self. What he's saying is we had an old self, now we have a new self. So he's talking about time. He's not talking about parts of us. Our old self was crucified. That old life, that old who we were in Adam, that is dead. It was crucified with Christ. God did that. That was God's action. God united us with Christ, and he put our old self to death on the cross with Christ. That is God's action. But what's the intention? So God's action was for our old self to be crucified with Christ. What is God's intention? That comes from the rest of verses 6 and 7. So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. What Paul is doing is, in this passage, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, what Paul is doing is he is balancing the indicatives and the imperatives. The indicatives and the imperatives. The indicatives are what is, what has been done by God. The facts, if you will. These are the facts of what God has done. These are the things that are true. Indicatives, declaratives. And that leads us to new understanding and leads us to then the imperatives. The imperatives are, this is how you should live. Do this. Live this way. Don't live this way. But it's rooted, it's built on the foundation of the indicatives, what God has done for us. So the indicative in verse 6 is our old self was crucified with Christ. What's the imperative? What's the intent? So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So that we don't serve sin anymore. That's the purpose. So God crucified our old self in union with Christ with the intention that we should no longer serve sin. That's completely opposite of the question in verse 1, isn't it? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Quite the opposite. We were saved to not serve sin. What does he mean by the body ruled by sin? More formalistic translation would be the body of sin. The body of sin. That has been understood in many different ways. But I think most likely what Paul means is he is referring to our actual mortal body. And I say that because of the context, because later on in verses 12 through 14, he's going to refer to our mortal bodies. And he's going to refer to the parts, the members of our mortal bodies, and that we not offer our mortal bodies as servants to sin. So in verse number 6, when he says the body ruled by sin, I do think he's talking about who we are in our body, in the flesh. But I want to make sure that we don't understand it in the sense that the body itself is the cause of sin. I don't want us to think that thought, because that's actually kind of a Greek philosophical thought of a separation of physical and spiritual, that the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. And so it's the body, it's the flesh, it's the physical that causes sin, and it's bad. I don't want us to come away with that thought. For a couple of reasons. One, who made the body? God did, right? Does God make anything wrong or imperfect? Not at all. Have there been in history any examples of people with physical bodies who were not sinful? I can think of two. Adam, for a period of time, how long, we don't know. But for a period of time, Adam was a full, living, breathing human being with a physical body, and there was no sin, was there? No sin. Another example, the best example, is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, his whole life, not just for a period of time, but his whole life, his whole existence, beginning with his incarnation, is a physical existence. Yes, still spiritual, but a physical existence. He is now the God-man, and he is the God-man forevermore. And Jesus is the perfect example of humanity in that he is fully human, including a physical body. But there's no sin, is there? No sin. So the fact that we are sinners is not the body's fault, if you understand what I'm saying. But that being said, what is it that we use most of the time when we sin? Our bodies. We look on things that we shouldn't and covet them. We take things that we shouldn't and we steal them. We have relations with people we shouldn't and we commit adultery. We do violence to somebody and we hurt them with our body. Yes, in our minds as well, the actions that we do with our bodies come out of our minds. But I think what Paul is saying here is that fundamentally who we are right now in the flesh as human beings, physical beings, we are prone to sin until Christ sets us free. When Christ sets us free, our physical bodies no longer have to be enslaved to our passions and desires, to our sins. Our physical body no longer has to be ruled or governed by sin. But as he says later on, we can use our physical body as a servant to God in righteousness. So why is it that we were crucified with Christ on the cross? Why did that happen? So that in our actual experience, we would no longer serve sin with our bodies. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. I think what he's saying there is kind of a general principle in that the one who dies is no longer under the tyranny of its master. Think about, just for a moment, think about a slave-master relationship. Because this is kind of the imagery that Paul's using in Romans 6, master and slave. Well, a master has ownership of a slave and has control over a slave, but if the slave dies, the master no longer has any control, does he? So we have died with Christ. We are no longer under sin as our master, as our slave owner. We are now set free. And now we can live a new life. Now, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Again, union with Christ. We died with Christ in his crucifixion. We were raised with Christ in his resurrection. And that resurrection with Christ in his resurrection has for our lives both an already and a not yet component. In the already, we can live a new life of righteousness and holiness, patterned after the Lord Jesus himself. That's what we can experience now because of our union with Christ's resurrection. A new life in the present, new creatures, a new self. But there's also a not yet aspect of our being united with Christ's resurrection. And that not yet aspect is when in the future, on the day of Christ, when he raises us from the dead and he changes this mortal body into an immortal body. When he changes this corruptible body into an incorruptible body, 1 Corinthians 15. That's the not yet. So we're united with Christ in his resurrection, experiencing some of the benefits of that now, living in freedom to live a new life, but ultimately we'll experience the fullness of those benefits in the future resurrection when we are glorified with Christ. That's why the future in verse 8, we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. So there's a present dimension, but there's also a future dimension. We will live with Christ in the resurrection. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. That's the beauty of Christ's resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross and then he rose again from the dead, his resurrection from the dead was unlike any other resurrections that have taken place in history. And as of yet to this point have ever taken place. There have been other people who have been raised from the dead, right? Jesus himself raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Here's the sad part. They had to die again. The people that Elijah or Elisha raised in the Old Testament, unfortunately, they had to die again. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but he died again. Jesus rose again from the dead, never to die again. He is alive forevermore. That is why the Bible refers to him as the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. So Jesus is the first fruits. He is the firstborn in the sense of he is the first to rise from the dead in this way, never to die again. And one day, we too will live like him in a resurrection like his, never to die again. So Christ cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him because he conquered death once, he died once, he rose again, never to die again. Death has no longer any claim on Christ. None. And in the future, it will no longer have any claim on us either. And so the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Paul is saying, that's Jesus. And we were united with Jesus in that. Therefore, that's us as well. Jesus died to sin. Sin no longer has any mastery over him. Death no longer has any mastery over him. Now Jesus is alive, and he's alive forevermore for God. Paul says that's who we are as well, and who we ought to be. In the same way, count yourselves, reckon, consider, remember, think of yourself as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's almost like this. Think of someone having a reign over you, someone having control over you, someone you're in debt to someone. And then when you die, you're no longer under that person's control. You're no longer under that person's mastery. You're no longer in debt to that person. You're dead. But then God raised you from the dead. And now you're raised from the dead for God. You're no longer under this master anymore. Now you're under this loving Lord who raised you from the dead. So think of yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, because that is who you are. Now live it out. Again, the indicatives and the imperatives. This is who you are, dead to sin, alive to God. So live it out in who you actually are. Verses 12 through 14, therefore. Here's the conclusion of everything he's been saying. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't let sin reign. That's an imperative, isn't it? That's an instruction. That's a command. In light of who you are in Christ, in light of what Christ has done for you, and you in union with him, and you having died to sin, made alive to God, do not then let sin reign in your bodies. Don't give sin any foothold. Is sin still around us? Is sin still present? Is temptation still there? Do we still have some inclinations to sin? Yes, we do. Because we still live in that tension between the already and the not yet. We can live a new life now, but we won't live it perfectly until glory. So we're still in that tension between the already and the not yet. So sin is still around. It still has some influence in our lives. But Paul says, don't let it. Don't let it. Don't let it reign in your bodies that you obey its evil desires. And he says in verse 13, any part of you, not your eyes, to lust or to covet, not your hands to steal, not your bodies to commit adultery or to do violence. No part of your body or your feet to take you where they ought not to go. Your heart, your mind, and thinking what you ought not to think, your lips and saying what you ought not to say. No part of your body. Do not allow it to be used as a tool. Think of your body, he says, as a tool, as an instrument. Who are you going to let use it? Are you going to let sin use it, or are you going to let God use it? You're no longer sin's tool anymore. You're now God's tool. So only put yourself in God's hand to be used, is what he's saying. Because of who you are, no part of you as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves, your whole selves, all of you, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, offer your whole selves as a living sacrifice to God. Your whole selves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because that is what we have been, brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument, as a tool of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master. That's what it means to be dead to sin. You're no longer under sin's power, its tyranny, its control, its mastery. You're now free. Because you're not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? Why does he bring the law back into the picture? We'll have to wait till next time to think about that, because that's where he's going to go next. And also, that is also what he was talking about back in chapter 5, verse 21, wasn't he? Back chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. The law is not your way of salvation. The law was actually a way to show you how sinful you really were. And where the law was, sin increased. But now he's saying we're not under the law anymore. The implication is this is not a realm in which sin should increase. But we are now in a realm in existence where righteousness should increase, because we're under grace. Which brings us back to verse 1. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Sin abounds where the law reigns. Righteousness abounds where grace reigns. We're now in grace. So no sin abounds here, but righteousness. And he's going to expand on that beginning in verse 15. So we are united with Christ. That is who we are. We died with him. Our old self, who we were in Adam, our old self, our old pre-conversion, pre-salvation life is dead. We are now resurrected and belong to God. That's the is. That's who we are. Therefore, here's the should. Don't let your body be used for sin. Let your body be used for righteousness, for God. Live in light of who you are, is what he's wanting us to do in Romans 6. We are God's, so let's live as God's. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have done this amazing work of grace for us, that you have showered us with your mercy, that you have united us with Christ, our head, our Savior, our Lord, and that what he did for us. He accomplished for us. When he died on the cross and conquered sin, he conquered sin for us. When he died and took sin's penalty, he took it for us. When he rose again from the grave in victory, he rose in victory for us so that we too may have victory over sin and death. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace. And now, we ask for your continued grace of power and influence and help in our lives to live the way that you've called us to live. May we evermore, day by day, increasingly become in actual experience what we are in standing before you because of your grace. You have set us apart as your holy children. May we live as your holy children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.